Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Brethren, we started out talking about reasons why we believe in this particular book. Why we believe God's not trying to save everybody. We gave some reasons out of the text that we took at that time, 1 Timothy 2:4, textual reasons. Then we said there's also doctrinal reasons. And we started talking about four main things. Election to us, to me, I believe to all of us, proves that if we understand election, that God is not trying to save everybody because God's not chosen everybody to salvation. But He has chosen some people to salvation. Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should bear much fruit." Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that he thanked God that God had not only loved them, but that from the beginning He had chosen them unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So if we understand election, that God has marked out some, He's written some people's names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there are others whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it appears to me that the Bible teaches conclusively from that one doctrinal perspective that God's not trying to save everybody. That leads to the second doctrinal reason we thought about, and that's reprobation. If you look at the doctrine of reprobation, that is the fact that there are some whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some to whom God has not made the Lord Jesus Christ their surety and their shepherd and their head. There are some whose sins have not been laid on Him, and therefore for whom He did not die. That's what we call the doctrine of reprobation. There has been no provision for their salvation. So if you think about that then, brethren, we say again, that doctrine of reprobation proves that God is not trying to save everybody. If you look also at the doctrine of particular redemption, and that is the fact that God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world on a particular business. He said Himself, when questioned in His childhood in the temple about what He was doing there, why He remained behind His parents, He said, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And the Scripture tells us He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. A lot of people, of course, draw the conclusion from that the word "world" means everybody without exception. The only problem is that when we look at it and compare that verse with 1 Corinthians 11:32, there is a world that shall be condemned. A world that shall be condemned. And if we condemn ourselves, if we judge ourselves, we do it that we might not be condemned with the world. So we find out, brethren, that God's not made particular redemption or provided atonement for all the world. But in fact, He said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Or, as it says here in this book of Romans, in the 8th chapter and 32nd verse, "God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." Well, the "us all" is oftentimes, again, thought to be everybody without exception. The only problem is the context, both the preceding context and the succeeding context, will not substantiate that, because the preceding context of verse 32, Romans 8:32, is verse 8:31, and 8:31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? It is God that justifies." If you look at it particularly, of course, He says in verse succeeding context, He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" So, before verse 32, the "us," if God be for us, who could be against us? Well, what "us" is that? It's the "us" talked about in verse 28, 29, and 30. Those for whom all things work together for good in verse 28. Those whom God foreknew in verse 29. Those who God predestinated to be conformed to God's image in verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, predestinated, justified, called, and justified and glorified in verse 30. They are the "us" of verse 31. And therefore they are the "us all" of verse 32. But the succeeding context says the same thing. In verse 33, which is right after 32, he says, who is going to lay any charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth it. So it's talking about God's elect. So the us all of verse 32 for whom Christ died is the elect. The us all for whom Christ died in verse 32 are those he foreknew, predestinated, justified, called, and glorified. So it's limited. What I'm saying is particular redemption has not been provided for the whole world. It has only been provided for those on whose sins have been laid on Christ. And so, brethren, particular redemption, if it's properly understood, it shows us that God's not trying to save everybody, because atonement, redemption, has not been provided for everybody. And then there's another doctrine that also proves God's not trying to save everybody, and that's effectual calling. This Romans chapter 8 also talks about effectual calling. We remember back up there in verse 28, 29, and 30. He mentions this very thing. He says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. In other words, here we see right off the bat, those who are called according to His purpose are those who love God. Not everybody loves God. Those who are called are a limited number of people. They are the ones who love God because of calling. Also, they're called according to His purpose, His eternal purpose. And we know about that. So if we look at effectual calling, we see from everywhere the Scripture talks about calling that calling is limited to the saints of God, to the elect of God, to those who were predestinated, as in this chapter. So there's everything that we see about the doctrine of election, reprobation, particular redemption, and effectual calling all show us that there is a prescribed number of people that God has set us about to save. Now, let me say something on that. We're not like those who believe that there's only a handful. We don't believe that Christ or that God only elected a handful. We don't believe that Christ or that God, if you will, has redeemed only a handful. We don't believe that God only calls, effectually calls a handful. Just for instance, if you want to know specifically, go over to the book of Revelation chapter 5 about redemption, and you'll find real quickly about the size of this group of people. Romans, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They which are around the throne of God sung a new song. They who are around the throne sang a new song, saying to Christ, Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And if you also read parallel passages to that in chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, you'll find out that this is a multitude which no man can number. We don't know how many elect there are, but I know it's more than a few. It's few compared to all the people in the world, but it's still a multitude that nobody can number. So when we look, we started out talking about the fact how that we know that God's not trying to save everybody. And brother, it's important that we know that. Because when people have the idea that provision has been made for everybody in this world, and God has done all that He can do, and God's calling everybody in this world, if people get the idea that salvation, brethren, is such an easy, slight, glib thing that we can sail over it, people do not get concerned about salvation the way they ought to. When Jesus talked about depravity and inability, He said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can come to me. Furthermore, He said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Another case, He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. So, brethren, salvation is more difficult than most people think. And in fact, when the Jews that were around Him heard this, His disciples, some of them who followed Him, said, Lord, these are hard sayings. Are there few that be saved? Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, from that time, many of them who thought these were hard sayings walked away and walked with Him no more, according to John 6, 65 and 66. Some of them were offended at the doctrine of total depravity and offended at the doctrine, brethren, if you will, of God's absolute sovereignty. But the fact of it is, that's the only thing that teaches us our complete inability. And it's only when men, by the Spirit of God, are brought to really, truly see their total inability, then only, will they be led to cast themselves completely upon the Lord. And so, brethren, it's important that we know the doctrine of absolute sovereignty, not only that we honor God, but that we also see our true predicament in sin but then also that we see the depth of mercy which God has provided for us. Now, brethren, it's important that the people of God, I think, understand these truths. Paul spends the whole book of Romans, which is 16 chapters long, to explain to us in one book the great doctrine of salvation by sovereign grace. Now, we are trying to expand upon that. We started looking at this Romans 8:28, those who are called according to His purpose. And that's how we got into Romans chapter 8. And as I began to study Romans chapter 8, I began to see there's so much more here that the people of God need, particularly with regard to the comforting the saints. And this is what we began to talk about a little bit last week. It's important that the saints of God be comforted. It's important, brethren, and we see that for various reasons. Not only the structure of this book of Romans, the structure of this 8th chapter of Romans, this whole chapter is nothing but solid comfort for the people of God from beginning to end. It begins with the topic of exemption from condemnation. No condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then it begins with that concept, and everything that's in this chapter, all the verses that are in this chapter, correlate with that. All of them, brethren, combine, if you will, together to confirm that truth. And they end up with the conclusion at the end of the chapter that there can be no separation. Because there is no condemnation, and never can be any condemnation, there will therefore never be any separation of the people of God from God. And therefore, he said, I'm persuaded neither height nor depth nor Satan nor anything shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's important that we read that. It shall not separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So it begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Now, the reason I say it's important, brethren, that people of God be comforted, because I think this is true. All through their lives, the people of God are troubled by two main things. They have trouble from within. They have trouble from without. The people of God are often, brethren, tossed to and fro by their great concerns for, number one, their sins, which often troubles them within. Their knowledge of their own sins, the conviction that they have of the sins they've committed, the sins of commission, sins of omission, things they've done, things they've left undone. The child of God is constantly, brethren, worried about and troubled by and convicted about his own sins. He has trouble within. As Paul said, fears within and fightings without. In other words, he's often troubled both within and without. Those two things right there often cause the child of God to lack comfort. That is the trouble within. But then again, another source of trouble to the child of God is the trouble he has without. His adversities, his struggles, his trials, his losses, his crosses, his tribulations that he faces in this world. Those oftentimes also trouble the child of God. In 1600, Thomas Watson wrote, he said, there are two things I've discovered that are hard to do. It's hard to make the wicked sad, and it's hard to make the righteous glad. Because he said, the wicked, unless taught of God, cannot see what a sad predicament they are in. And the saved, unless taught of God, cannot see what a glorious position they are in. He said, and the saints of God are often troubled by the loss of their comforts. They are troubled by the loss of their inward comforts, or they're troubled by the upsetting or the loss of their outward comforts. Well, that's what I said. There are two main areas that the child of God is troubled from. Trouble from within, trouble from that. Well, brethren, it's interesting as we look at this book of Romans, as we look at the whole book, Paul often addresses both of those things. And it's interesting too, as one writer, I was reading it to Brendan Charity coming up here today, Robert Haldane from the early 1800s, in his commentary on Romans, made this observation. He said that not only are children of God troubled from within and without, but they cannot deal with the second until they've dealt with the first. Now think about what I just said. Until, brethren, we have some understanding about our sins and where our sins are and how our sins have been dealt with and whether or not God holds us accountable for those sins, whether or not we're still under the condemning power of the law, as long as we are troubled by our sins and have no sense of our peace with God and our non-condemnation, until, brethren, we understand that we are the children of God, our sins have been put away, and that God is for us, then we can hardly deal with our troubles without. Because here's why. As long as you're grieved and you think that your sins are against you and God is angry with you, you're going to therefore interpret all of your afflictions in the wrong way. You're going to say, how can God be for me? How can I be at peace with God? How can I be right with God when all these external things are happening to me? They are surely a demonstration of the fact that God is angry with me. Well, Paul addresses this throughout this book over and over again. For instance, he addresses the inward problem in Romans 5:1 when he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the inward. He talks about how our sins have been dealt with and that we literally are at peace with God. There is no warfare between the saint and God. Until we understand that, brethren, we cannot have that inward peace that we ought to. But then he goes on later in that fifth chapter, I believe it's about the fourth verse, he said that we glory in tribulation. So he takes up the inward first, then the outward. He does the same thing right here in Romans chapter 8. He begins in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're not under condemnation. Those things which would be the basis and the reason for our condemnation have been put away. Sin and guilt of sin, if it abides upon us, that would be the reason we're condemned. That would be the reason for valid accusations being brought against us. But all sin and all guilt being removed from us and placed on Jesus Christ, there are no longer any ground for any accusation, therefore no ground for condemnation. He deals with that in the first verse. So he says the inward problem has been dealt with, and therefore the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, because in fact our sufferings are not against us, but rather our sufferings are part of those all things that God works together for our good. So Romans chapter 8 in the first half there deals with the same thing. First, our inward troubles, and then our outward troubles. He does the same thing in the latter half. He does the same identical thing in the latter half in the conclusion of Romans 8. The conclusion of Romans 8 really begins in verse 31. Romans 8:31. This is the final source of consolation. It begins there. What shall we say to these things? What shall we make of these things? What are we to infer from these things? What are we to gather from these things? What comfort can be found in what I've just said? What peace should we enjoy because of what I just said? Or, as Thomas Manton said in his work on Romans 8 and 31, he said it like this. He said, number one, what should I believe about what has just been said? What do I believe about what has just been said? And what should I now do about what has just been said? Or what have I done about what has just been said? In other words, brother, when you look at this statement, what shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. He is talking about all the things he had said in the first part of Romans 8. But he's also talking about literally everything he said in the whole book. What shall we say about these things? More particularly, what conclusion should we draw? Let's back up just a little bit. Conclusions from what? What conclusion should we draw from verse 30, the verse right before it? Those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say about these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? God for us? In other words, he comes to that conclusion. If God be for us, or since God is for us. How is he for us? He's for us in that he did predestinate us. He's for us in that he called us. He's for us in that he justified us. He's for us in that he glorified us. You just think about the immediate context of verse 31. What shall we say about that? What shall we say about verse 39? For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son. What shall we say about that? If God has foreknown us and loved us before the world began and predestinated us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, he's obviously for us. And if he's for us, who then can be against us? So you start backing this question up. What shall we say to these things? In fact, he says, since God is for us. Brethren, most people do not think God is for them. And therefore, they worry about their sins. Being convicted of their sins, they see everything as evidence that God's against them. But if they understood that God has dealt with their sins and put them away, they'd see that God is not against them, but God is for them. For in fact, this chapter begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation at all. And why? Because what the law could not do in verse 3, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin hath condemned sin. Is God for us? Well, He sent His Son for us. That shows how He's for us. He sent His Son. Not only did He send His Son to die for us, He sent His Spirit to regenerate us and to indwell us, as you read on down through this chapter, and to lead us and to teach us and to witness to us that we are the sons of God, and to assure us that we're not only sons but heirs, and if heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Is God for us? Go a little bit further. Is God for us? Well, of course He is, because our suffering is not against us. Our suffering, in fact, contributes to our glory. As He says on down here, the sufferings of this present time, verse 17 and 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Because these sufferings are actually part of the Christian life. These sufferings are the way we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. These sufferings and these expectations we have in verse 17 to 27, all of this, brethren, shows how God is for us. And so, as you work your way through this, you come to verse 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. Is God for us? He is at work in everything for our good. Every piece of evidence in this eighth chapter leads up to this question in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, since God is for us. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, as Matthew Henry, as John Gill, as Arthur Pink, as Octavius Winslow, as Robert Haldane, as Ian Murray, and I could just go on with the commentators, they all point out that this "if" of verse 31 is not a question of doubt. It is a conclusion. It is a sense. Since God is so for us, what shall we say to these things? Since God is so obviously, evidentially for us, there's only one conclusion we can come to. Who then could be against us? In other words, what He's proving to the children of God in this verse 31, 32, 33, 34, He's proving this one, section really reconfirms what He said in the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because if God is for us, who's going to condemn you? Who's going to bring an accusation against you? If God is for us, well, God has proven Himself for us. And that's just in the eighth chapter. Go on back through the whole book and look how God is for us. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can successfully bring an accusation against us? Who can bring a verifiable accusation against the child of God? Well, we know He's not saying nobody brings accusations against the child of God. He's not saying that. Because the devil accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren, Romans 12, Revelation 12, 10. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. He's an accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. Our own hearts condemn us. 1 John 3, 20 and 21. Our consciences condemn us, Romans 2, 15, either accusing or else excusing us. The world condemns us. We read in Psalms chapter 37, if you remember, verse 32 and 33, I believe it is, that the wicked set about, they watch the righteous, that they might accuse them, that they might bring them to judgment. The world is against us. In fact, some of our own brethren even cause us to stumble from time to time. And so, brethren, he's not saying there's nobody that accuses us. What he's saying is, since God is so for us, who can successfully be against us? That's his first question. Now, by the way, there's a series of five questions here, and they all have answers in this section. It's pretty interesting. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay and hang the charge of God's elect? That's the second one. The third one, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Again, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? There are a series of questions here and answers, and there's a perfect symmetry. He asks a question, he gives the answer. And all of this, brethren, is to teach two things, the children of God. That we don't have any reason, if we understand what Christ has done, we don't have any reason to live in continual fear of our sins. Because our sins have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And we don't have any reason to fear tribulation and trial. He's going to give a great litany down here in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Well, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He's going to name a lot of things that could happen in the life of a child of God, but they're not against us, brethren, but in fact, in the hand of God, they all contribute to our good. So my point, brethren, is just this. There's great comfort for the children of God in this, but we have to study these things. And so let me just say, he first asked the question, is God for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how would we know God is for us? If I didn't even read what went before, verse 31, he gives you the greatest proof that God is for you in verse 32. And that's what verse 32 is for. It's a proof of what he says in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, how is God for us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There can be no greater proof that God is for his people than the fact that he has taken his own son. His own son. Note that term. Now, God has adopted sons. All the children of God are his adopted sons. God has created sons. The angels are called the sons of God. They're created. But they, nor the children of God, are God's own son. His own son by nature. His own son from eternity. That is the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. His special son. And if God so loved the children of God that he gave his own son and spared him not any anguish, any punishment, no tear, no lash, no pain in order to save us and put away our sins, then he reasons from the greater to the lesser. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Having given us the best gift, what shall he withhold? Grace? Grace is nothing. Peace? Peace is nothing. Forgiveness? Forgiveness is nothing. Help in times of trouble? That's nothing. He's already given us the best that he has. You want to know how God is for us? Here's the evidence. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so, brethren, verse 32 is the proof of the question and the answer in verse 31, that God is for us. But then he goes on taking another step. He also knows, brethren, he goes from the general to the particular. He just says, if God is for us. Now he's going to get real particular about our sins. He's going to deal with the two areas that I said that most trouble a child of God. The thing that most troubles a child of God is his inward sins, the knowledge of them, the conviction of them, the guilt of them, and then outward afflictions and adversities. And he's going to deal with them in this section. In verse 33 and 34, he deals with our sins. In verse 35 and following, he deals with our outward afflictions. And then he comes to the great conclusion of all that in verse 38 and 39. But let's just look at verse 33 and 34. Dealing with our sins. If, brethren, we think we have sins, if we accuse ourselves, and we often do, our hearts condemn us, the devil condemns us, the world condemns us, we condemn each other, what shall we say? Well, here's Paul's answer to that. Who is he that condemneth? Who, he says, or who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now that word charge is an interesting word. It means to accuse. Who will bring an accusation against the children of God? It's only used three other times besides this one in the whole Bible, and they're all found in the book of Acts. And they all have to do Acts 19, Acts 23, and Acts 29. They all have to do with when Paul was charged before the authorities. He came to answer the things wherewith he was charged. Who shall lay? It has to do then with going to court. It has to do with somebody in the courthouse bringing an accusation against you, but not just any kind of accusation. Somebody that will bring a valid accusation. People might bring accusations, but you know what happens when you go to court. If you don't have proper standing in court, if your charge does not have validity in the eyes of the court, your charge is thrown out. You don't even go to court. So what he's saying is, who shall lay anything legitimately, really, truly? Who can bring a valid charge against God's elect? Answer, it is God that justifieth. Now think about it a minute. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the devil might bring a charge, but he can't bring a charge, brethren, that's worth anything. Your hearts might charge you with the sins that you've committed, but if you're a child of God and you don't properly understand that charge is bogus. The world might charge you with what you've done. But think about what he's saying. Who can bring a valid charge? Now, a valid charge is one that still has standing. It's one that can be proven. It's one that can be verified. But think about this. God has already justified His children. Yea, justified His elect. It is God that justifies. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, if God, the lawgiver, if God, the law creator, if God, brethren, the judge, who judges by His own law, has already answered our sins and eradicated the charges against us and removed our sin and guilt, and not only that, not only acquitted us, by the way, the New English Bible, I believe right here, says it is God that acquits. Well, that's not enough. Acquittal just means you're not guilty. It doesn't mean you're positively righteous. This says it is God that justifieth. And that means not only forgives and acquits, it means pronounces you as if you'd never sinned at all. Now, this God of the Scriptures declares His elect as not only being forgiven and pardoned and acquitted of anything they've done, He also declares them positively righteous. So there is, and He's blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against them and taken them away. He has put them away. Yea, He has taken away. Christ at the end of the world has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, therefore, God then looks at the child of God, looks at the slate. It's all canceled. It's all cleaned up. And the righteousness of God of Christ is put on His slate. He declares Him justified. Well, then, who's going to dig up something He has not put away? Satan can't do it. Man can't do it. Your heart can't do it. Our conscience can't do it. The world can't. Who knows God's law better than God? In other words, there are no broken laws yet to be removed. All manner of sin shall be forgiven you. And you are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ in a way by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so, brethren, when we look at this passage of Scripture in verse 32, who shall lay anything to the charge? Who shall bring a valid accusation against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, I might say one thing else. You notice that last statement, it is God that justifieth. It's stated there in the King James as an assertion. It's stated in a lot of other translations as a question. And though it doesn't change the meaning, it's quite interesting. If you make that a question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God, who justifies? In other words, think about it. Who shall lay anything to charge? Well, shall it be the God who justifies you? Shall He justify you and accuse you at the same time? Impossibility. The question, in other words, shows you the impossibility of anybody bringing an accusation against one of God's children. But then he goes on from the accusation in verse 33 to the condemnation. Now, the condemnation is the result of going to court. It's the result of getting a judgment against you. It's the result of having a proven accusation brought against you in the court. Somebody brings an accusation. They bring proof of the accusation. Everybody looks at the evidence. The court decides, or the judge decides, you're guilty based on evidence. He pronounces a sentence of condemnation based on that. He condemns you as guilty of the accusation. So you move from accusation to condemnation. That's what he does in verse 34. Verse 33 is about accusation. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Who will bring an accusation? Verse 34 talks about the condemnation. He says, who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn a child of God, brethren? He says, he gives you four reasons why you can't condemn a child of God. A child of God. God's elect, more particularly, that he's talking about in the verse before this. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth the elect. Who is he that condemneth any of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again from the dead, that sitteth on the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There are four things there, four irrefutable proofs of why you cannot condemn a child of God. In other words, here are the reasons, if you want to, summarized, that proves again, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, here are the reasons. One, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Christ's death is a proof that a child of God cannot be condemned. Yea, rather, is risen again from the dead. Christ's resurrection is a proof that you cannot condemn a child of God. Yea, rather, sits on the right hand of God. That's Christ's exaltation in heaven. His endowment with universal dominion and authority guarantees you can't condemn one of the children of God. And finally, he says, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's exaltation, Christ's intercession. You think about those four things. They all prove you can't bring a valid condemnation against the child of God. And the reason we are unhappy, the reason we are oftentimes full of dread and full of fear, the reason we are oftentimes cast out is because we do not understand that right there. The reason we reason wrongly from our outward afflictions to think that God is against us is because we don't understand that this has been settled. Christ has died. What he's saying is Christ has had our sins and our guilt laid on him. Then justice of God extracted from him the penalty that we should have paid. He paid our price. He suffered, if you will, it's by his stripes that we are healed. Through his substitutionary death, he endured our condemnation. But if he endured the condemnation, condemnation will not be brought against me. Not only that, his death proves that. His resurrection even more so proves it. Yea, rather, is risen again from the dead. You know why? Scripture says Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That is, as a proof of our justification. As a proof that God accepted what he did. If God had not accepted the work of Jesus Christ, if he had left him in the bonds of death, in the bands of death, if he had left him in that tomb, then how would anybody ever know that God was pleased with what he did? That God was satisfied with what he did? How would we ever know that the debt was canceled? How would we ever know that his satisfactory atonement had accomplished that for which it was meant to accomplish? We wouldn't have. But God, by raising him from the dead, gives us proof of our justification. Delivered for our offenses to suffer for them, and then raised in proof that God accepted that and that we are in fact justified. His resurrection proves then, because if he's accepted what Christ has done, then he as the judge is satisfied with that work. The debt is canceled. Condemnation is taken away. And we cannot be brought into condemnation again, as his resurrection gives evidence of. But even more so, look what else it said. Who is even at the right hand of God. Now, that's what they call anthropomorphic speech, if I might use a fancy word. It makes me look intelligent even if I'm not. The word means basically it's attributing to God something that has to do with man's form or with the external form of some creature, like the wings of the Almighty. Well, this says he sits on the right hand of God. God doesn't have a right hand. God is a spirit. And our confession of faith says God is a spirit and he hath not body parts or passions as we do. As we do. What this means is the right hand of God in the scripture, if you go and look it up in the place it talks about, what it means in the right hand of the throne all through the Old Testament and even down in the New Testament, God sits upon a throne. He's a king. He sits upon a throne. And the right hand of the throne was always a position of privilege. It's always a position of power. It's always a position of jurisprudence and authority. And so Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, the scripture says, not only did he just die, was resurrected, but Paul in many, many places, as well as Peter, talks about what happened because of that. I'll give you two. In the book of Ephesians, listen to this. Paul prays that we might understand the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He prayed that we might understand the power that God exercises toward us. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And then he goes on to tell us something else about this power. He said, this same power that God exercises toward every child of God who believes is the same power in verse 20 that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But he doesn't stop there. It's the same power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So there's that right hand again. And he doesn't stop there, because having raised him to that right hand of power, what did he do? He raised him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and has also put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. When we say that Christ was seated at the right hand of God, we're saying the same thing that Paul said there. We're saying the same thing that Peter said in 1 Peter 3:22 when he said this. He said, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers being made subject unto him. When he says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he is referring to Christ's universal dominion that he's been now given as a result of his sacrificial work. He has been now given universal dominion, not only to create worlds, but to sustain worlds. And not only to sustain worlds, but to direct worlds. Now, if our Savior has died and put away our sins and raised again to declare and to prove our justification, and now be given absolute authority and dominion over everything that is, I ask you, who is he that shall condemn? Who can turn back the hand that rules the universe? If he is for us, who can be against us? If he has justified us, who will lay anything charged to our account? If he, brethren, has said not guilty, who then will condemn us? Four things: his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. But then notice this last one. He says in verse 34, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 34. Who also maketh intercession for us. We might have, a lot of people don't even understand about Christ much beyond him dying on the cross. Most people who've never been instructed, never had a chance to study, been improperly taught or not taught at all, really don't think beyond. I know I didn't. Didn't think much beyond Christ dying on the cross. As a Southern Baptist, I know I didn't. You know, might think about the resurrection some when Easter came around, but that was about it. Christ's work is ongoing. Christ's covenant work is not finished. This same Lord Jesus Christ who loved us, and have given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, this same Lord Jesus Christ loved us before the world began. As did the Father. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said that thou hast loved them, the elect, as thou hast loved me. And thou lovest me before the world began. God loved us. Christ loved us. We belong to God. He had chosen us. Thine they were, Jesus said to his Father. And thou gavest them unto me. Unto me. Place them in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he assumed that responsibility. He assumed the position of head, federal head. He assumed the position of surety, legal representative. He assumed the position of being one who'd be sent into the world to die for us. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to do that very thing and has done it. He said he was about his Father's business. He said, I must needs go by Samaria. There was one there to be found at the well. Wished he not that the Son of Man must suffer these things, and then enter into his glory? He knew exactly what he was doing. And therefore, having loved his own which were in the world, the Scripture says he loved them unto the end. Well, he hadn't quit loving them. And he hadn't quit serving them, because now he maketh intercession for us. In Hebrews 7:25, we have another passage that deals with this same thing. But this man, because he continueth ever, look at that. Because he continueth ever and hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What I'm saying is, Paul gives Christ continuing intercession as a reason for our non-condemnation. He uses Christ's intercessory work to prove that we cannot be brought to condemnation. Now think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, and there's something, there's so much in these verses, in these words, brethren, who maketh also maketh intercession for us. Did you ever think about that? If you have the idea that God sent His Son to die in for us in mass, you got the wrong idea. The Scripture says that Christ calleth His sheep by name. By name. And He said again, I know my sheep and am known of mine. When the Lord Jesus Christ loved us, He loved us individually and specially and particularly. He loved you if you're His. And He knew about your life. And He knew about your problem. And He knows about your heaviness. And He knows about your burden. And He knows about your struggle. And therefore He continues to make intercession for us to see to it that the results of His work on the cross are not in vain. He ever liveth to see that according to covenant promises, His Father will do for His people what He covenanted to do. Save them from their sins. And in that case, there can be no condemnation of them, because that work can't be turned back. Brethren, Paul drives in four nails and bends them over, Butch. Four nails. It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. It is ascended to the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is he then that will condemn and reverse these things? It cannot be done. Paul's great conclusion then, back to Romans and 8, he's going to lead on. Well, if our sins then can't condemn us, if we can't be troubled from within, then surely we're going to be troubled without. Surely our afflictions and our troubles will be against us, and they'll upset us. Well, he's going to begin to take that up then in verse 35. Well, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation do it? Distress do it? Persecution do it? Nakedness, famine, sword, peril? No. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the shepherd. But nay, in all things, he says, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. These things are not against us, they're for us. In other words, all through this whole book, Paul is doling out comfort for the people of God in a logical, systematic way. These words are not just thrown up here. They all fit together and they help confirm this one great truth that begins this chapter. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we said before, there is, in this passage, 8:1, there is this main truth. Exemption from condemnation for the people of God. Exemption. What it literally means, now you notice there is in italics. It literally says, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In this exemption, you have the foundation of this exemption. What's the basis? Well, the basis for the exemption, we are shown by the word therefore. In other words, this whole verse 1 is a conclusion. It's an inference. It's some conclusion that Paul comes to from the evidence that he'd massed up in the first 7 chapters. Since we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Since we're justified freely, there is therefore now no condemnation. Since Christ has been offered up a propitiation for our sins and blotted them out, Romans 3:25, there is therefore now no condemnation. Since, brethren, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, Romans chapter 4, verse 6, there is thou therefore no condemnation. What will you be condemned for if there's no sins imputed to your account? Go on down to it. Since we are no longer under the law, but delivered from the claims of the law, but under grace, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Since we are dead to sin and dead to the law, Romans 6:2 and Romans 7:4, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He has built a case all the way through here, and this is the conclusion of Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation. So this exemption from condemnation is based upon everything He had said before. That's the basis of it. To whom does this exemption belong? Who are the people? We have a description here of those to whom this exemption belongs. Therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who are in union with Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He describes those people to whom this exemption belongs in two ways. He describes them by their eternal union with Christ, and He describes them by their external course, their external walk in this world. Now, those two things are also connected. You can't have the one without having the other. You will not walk after the Spirit unless you are in Christ Jesus. And so, this description, brethren, lays the foundation for us to understand those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have time now to get into the great doctrine of eternal union. But there's an eternal union of the saints with Christ. There is a federal representative covenant union with Christ. There is a mystical marriage union with Christ. There is a vital union with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us life. There is a saving practical union in believing. There's union with Christ, and it's all through the Scriptures. And that's what he's talking about in that little phrase, in Christ Jesus. If you want to know how much that doctrine's talked about, take your concordance and just look through Paul's epistles from Romans on down to Hebrews and see how many times he mentions the phrase in Him or with Him or through Him. By virtue of our connection with Him, we were crucified with Him, buried with Him, rose with Him. We've been made to sit together even now with Him in heaven. Whatever He has, we have. Whatever He is, we are, because of our union with Him. And if whatever He has, we have, then we're already forgiven, already pardoned, already exalted, already in heaven in our federal head. That's why we can't be brought again to condemnation. They're not going to bring Him down. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, it more manifestly means, especially in this latter statement, about how we are evidentially in Him when we're regenerated, when we're born again. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. This union with Christ is an eternal and awesome thing, and therefore has awesome transforming results. Those who are in Christ Jesus are made new creatures. God sends His Spirit in their heart and changes them, and therefore they don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we could look at that last part of verse 1 and grow greatly concerned. If we're not careful, there's no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, we'd have to say, well, in my mind, I always walk after the flesh, and not much after the Spirit. Well, what we need to look at is this, the word walk. Who walk. That is to say, who are governed by a principle. They who are in Christ Jesus are not governed in their walk by the flesh. Dominated in their walk by the flesh. Captivated always in their walk by the flesh. No, they are dominated, they are controlled by the Spirit. That is to say, the Spirit has not relinquished His control of their life. And this is true, remember, even though the Apostle Paul had just said, the things that I would do, I do them not. Yet he still talks about the fact that we are under the control of the Spirit. Because the Spirit in a child of God does not eradicate the old man. The old man is still in there. He's still battling. He's still kicking. But there's a new man in there too. And the new man will have dominion. The new man will succeed. Brethren, that's what he's talking about here. And he goes on to tell just exactly how that is carried out. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Read the verses that follow, because he goes on to say, remember, they that are after the flesh do constantly mind the things of the flesh. Verse 5. But they who are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. And so he talks about that very thing. So this is our walk, brethren. And so this blessed no condemnation, this exemption from non-condemnation, you have the basis for it. You have the people to whom it is given, brethren. And now we have to ask ourselves this final question. I think like Mr. Manton said, I have to ask myself, what shall we say to these things? What do we believe about these things? What have we done about these things? What should we do about these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I have to say, brethren, what the Scripture says, even though I know it takes God to apply it to my heart as well as to yours. He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. I pointed out and had Charity read a scripture verse from Judges 6. Gideon had received a message that in spite of all of his difficulties and the smallness of his army, God was for him. He said, O Lord, if the Lord be for us, then why are all these things befallen us? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We often judge from our external lot in life that God's against us. Brethren, God is not against us. Those very things that look like they are against us, according to Romans 8:28, are for our good. I praise the Lord that there is such a thing as non-condemnation due to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a distinction. Recognize the distinction that the Bible makes between what you are in Adam, a child of wrath even as others, and what you are in Christ Jesus. Recognize the difference between what you are in your feelings and what you are judicially because of what Christ has done. Therefore, brethren, I like what he said. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Showing us, brethren, that God's people don't depend on their works, because election's not of works, it's of grace. God doesn't choose us. He doesn't elect us. He doesn't predestinate us because of what we are in ourselves. He does it out of His own mercy and grace. Well, who shall lay the charge of God's elect? How are you going to bring a charge against one of the people of God about what they've done or not done when God doesn't even deal with them on the basis of what they've done or not done? He deals with them on the basis of mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. There's a difference between what we are in ourselves and what we are in Christ Jesus. I don't know, brethren, any other way to say that except to say what Paul said. There is therefore now, since all these things are true, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. May the Lord help us to better understand that and embrace it in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you bless your word and you'll forgive us of our sins, for our inabilities, Lord, not to say it, to explain it better to thy people. That which is true and accurate, we pray you will seal to their hearts and comfort them by it. That which is an error, we pray you will keep from them. Bless your word, Heavenly Father, as it seems good to you. You have said yourself that your word shall prosper in the way whereunto you send it. We pray that that might be true this day. For Jesus' sake, amen.